Bibles now and turn to Romans chapter 3 again. Romans chapter 3, we continue in our study of the book of Romans, and we're in chapter 3. Romans, the third chapter. That should be a familiar chapter because there's a number of verses in the third chapter that are used in many times in witnessing and so forth. But we're looking here at Romans chapter 3. And last week we looked at the man in my mirror. This evening we want to look at the new man in my mirror. The new man in my mirror. And we'll begin with verse 19 and go on down through verse 31. There was a song that I remember from my younger days. I remember singing it in grade school. It was entitled, "The Old Gray Mare Ain't What She Used to Be," right? The old gray mare, a portion of that went, "The old gray mare, she ain't what she used to be," and probably some of you remember that. Some of you kids probably never sang that song, but well, if you're saved this evening, the same things can be said about you. The old person isn't what it used to be. Thank the Lord for that, right? If you're like you used to be, then maybe you didn't get saved, but that should be something that you're thankful for tonight. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Now, last Sunday evening, we studied verses 9 through 18, found that the man is that man is totally depraved creature. There's absolutely no good in us at all. Everything we touch is tarnished by sin that fills our being, and we are wretched in the sight of God. As we talked about those things, we were talking about the man in our mirror. Well, the text continues to unfold before us, and Paul continues this line of thinking. Yet he shifts directions on us, and he gives us a concluding thought concerning the old man and begins to talk about the new creature that Jesus makes when he saves the sinner. It's that new saved person that we want to consider this evening. So with that in mind, we're going to consider this passage and think about the new man in my mirror. And as we'll see, he ain't what he used to be, okay? And so the new man in my mirror. So first of all, he was a ruined man. He was a ruined man. And we'll see this in verses 19 and verse 20. "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." First of all, he was declared a sinner. He was declared a sinner. We see that there in verse 19, "Because the law of God exposes all things that man is guilty of, man stands exposed as a sinner and condemned by the law." Again, someone has said, "It is the straight edge of the law that shows us how crooked we are." No one can look into the Word of God and miss the truth of what Paul is saying. It is the mirror of God's Word that reveals us to us just how wretched we really are. He was declared a sinner by the law. Secondly, he was damned as a sinner by the law. Verse 20, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." God gave the law as a tool. It was given to show man that he was a sinner and drive that person to Jesus. Galatians 3:24, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." If the law's entire reason for existing could be summed up, I think, in one statement, it would have to be that the law was given to show man that he is guilty in the eyes of God and is in need of a Savior. Now, as we said last week, and we saw this last week in James chapter 1, the law is like a mirror. The law is like a mirror. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. The law is like a mirror. It can show you just how dirty your face is. Again, as we said last week, the mirror doesn't clean you up. You look into the mirror and you see yourself and you see the dirt, but you don't rub the mirror all over your face and try to clean yourself up. It doesn't work that way. You don't take the mirror to clean you. The mirror exists to point you to the water. So it is with the law of the Lord. The law cannot clean us up, but it can create a hunger in us for the one who can. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. So he was a ruined man. But secondly, he is a redeemed man. He is a redeemed man. Now notice the little conjunction here in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now that word, that first word there, is a very important word. It indicates a change of thought. It stands as a worthy doorkeeper to the thoughts that will follow. I certainly was a ruined man, yet I thank the Lord that there was a change that took place, and it is represented by this little word, but. Now pay attention to little words in your Bible. Remember, even the largest doors turn on a relatively small hinge. Just take a moment and turn with me to hold your place there in Romans and turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And notice there, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But thank the Lord for verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And say it with me, read it with me. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. What a wonderful passage of Scripture. But it's very wonderful because of verse 4. But God. Now, we find that back here in Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. But now the righteousness of God. Now, on the back of your little note sheet there, you have two charts. One is a but now chart, okay? And you can see, if you compare two passages of Scripture there on the but now chart, you have Romans 1, if we go back to Romans 1:18, we read, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. God's holiness in condemning sin. And we have that compared to Romans 3:21, but God, now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law of the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all of them that believe. There is no difference. God's grace in justifying sinners. On the one hand, you have sin. The other hand, you have salvation. You have God's righteousness in the law, but then you have God's righteousness imputed. You have the need for salvation, and then you have the way of salvation. But now what? Well, the righteousness of God. And so you have also a righteousness chart there, and you have a comparison there. You're standing before God. It's imputed. That means it's credited to one's account. It's given by Christ. It's absolute. It's unchanging. It comes through faith, and it's sufficient for salvation. That's your standing before God. But what about your daily living? Well, the righteousness of your daily living is imparted, and it's to show forth in your life. And it's produced by the Holy Spirit. Now, it may fluctuate. It may change. It comes by obedient living and not sufficient for salvation. So the word righteousness means right standing. And it is by this right standing that we come into the presence of God. The righteousness is imputed to us in Christ. It's not a righteousness that God demands in our everyday walk before He will save us. He doesn't say, well, you be good and then I'll save you. No, He saves us and then we walk in His righteousness. This righteousness is a righteousness apart from all works. It was of this righteousness that Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17 when he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, it is in these few verses here in Romans that we're about to look into that are jam-packed full of theological truth. One Bible expositor called them the heart of the Bible. Someone else also labeled them the marrow of theology. That is, perhaps the deepest theological sea in the New Testament. We can never do them justice in the few minutes that we have here this evening. But let's see what we can get out of it nonetheless. Notice these traits about the new man in my mirror. First of all, he has experienced faith. Again, if we're here in verse 21 through 23, we see that even the righteousness of God, verse 22, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Man has a big problem. He's a sinner. And we've seen that fact repeated loud and clear in the first three chapters of the book of Romans. His problem is that he's lost and he cannot get to God. We have found that man cannot work his way to God. He cannot be good enough to please God. And yet, God the Father demands perfect righteousness to enter into heaven. Matthew 5:20 says, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 5:48, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." You say, "Pastor, nobody's perfect." I agree. That's right. Nobody's perfect. Man is a miserable sinner. That's what he tells us here. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." You can never be right with God by the virtue of your own effort. When the Bible says that we have come short of the glory of God, it means we have literally missed the mark. Tense of this word suggests that it's an ongoing state of affairs. In other words, no matter how good we may get, we still are missing the mark. We're falling short of the glory of God. Now, all you hunters should know what we're talking about when we talk about missing the mark, right? Everybody here understands that. Well, if we apply it to our spiritual lives, we miss the mark. We have come short of the glory of God. You can't get to God on your own. And therefore, God allows men to be made righteous by them placing their faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus. And what these verses are telling us is that salvation doesn't come by works or by being good. Salvation comes solely by faith. You cannot buy your way to heaven. You cannot be good enough to get to heaven. You cannot work hard enough to get to heaven. And yet, you can believe in Jesus, you can be saved by grace, you can be declared righteous by the Heavenly Father, and you can go to heaven with nothing but faith to show for it. Now, I want you to go back here to verse 22 and notice this phrase, the wording here, unto all and upon all. This implies that the Lord Jesus takes His righteousness and gives it to and puts it on those who believe on His Son, in His Son. That is how salvation works. The righteousness of Christ comes to us through our faith in Christ. Listen, as I give you some great definitions of righteousness, I didn't think these up, but when I studied this out, I came across these definitions. Notice what they are. First of all, under the law, God required righteousness from man. Under grace, He gave righteousness to man. The righteousness of God is that righteousness which God's righteousness requires Him to require. Yeah, that's something you need to probably mull over a little bit and think about. But there's another definition. That righteousness of God, which is of God, is the author, which is of avail before Him, which meets and secures His approval. That righteousness which the Father required, the Son became, and the Holy Spirit convinces of, and faith secures. And then the sum total of all that God commands, all that God demands, all that God approves and Himself provides. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about righteousness. Now, I don't believe I could say it any better, so I'm not even going to try. That's why I gave you those definitions. Again, this righteousness comes, though, through faith. Now, someone might say that you're putting your faith in Jesus Christ. That's something you have to do. Faith is a work. No. Faith is not a work on your part. The object of faith is the important thing. Listen to the way one Bible teacher gave it. He said, it's not thy hope in Christ which saved you. It's Christ. It's not thy joy in Christ that saves you. It is Christ. And it's not thy faith in Christ that saves you, though that be the instrument. It is Christ's blood and His merit or His work. Now, I believe that is the important thing to get straight in our thinking. So the first thing that takes place is this new man in my mirror has the experience of faith. Secondly, he has experienced freedom. Notice verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, this verse introduces to us two great theological words, and they are the words justify and redemption. Let me give you a couple more definitions here. The word justify means to declare one not guilty or to make one as he ought to be. In a biblical sense, it means that God, in His power and in His grace, declares us to be righteous and worthy of a relationship with Him. Now, there's also this word redemption, which means to set at liberty after the payment of a ransom price. And if we put this all together, when we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, God applied the price that Jesus had paid on the cross to our account and declared us righteous. He thereby freed us from the condemnation and the consequences of our sins. He very literally set us free. And so in Jesus, I am free from the need to try and please God. And in regards to salvation, that is. He's already pleased with Him because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. I no longer have to try to be good to get God to let me go to heaven. He has already given me His own righteousness, and in His eyes this evening, I am positionally holy as He is Himself. That is a blessing. Now, here's something to really think about. The Bible says in this verse, in verse 24, that all of this happens freely. Now that word literally means without a cause. Without a cause. Basically, God gave us His righteousness even when we did not deserve it, right? We didn't deserve to receive it. He gave it to us even though we never earned it, or we could never pay Him back for it. He gave it to us without a single cause, without any strings attached. There's no explaining why God saved a bunch of hell-deserving sinners like you and me. The only two words that enter into my mind are the words love and grace. God doesn't say, oh, you're such a wonderful person, I have to do something for you. No, He never said that. As we've seen before, there is nothing in us that we can call out that would call out the grace of God other than our great need. We are justified without a cause. And it's by His grace, which means that there is no merit on our part. It's just love and grace. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5 says, but God. There's that verse. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, hath quickened us together by Christ. By grace are you saved. There's those two words in that verse, those verses right there. There's love and there's grace. Now I know that I do not understand all there is to know about salvation and redemption, but I'm glad that I can experience them even though I don't understand it. I don't understand how electrons are created by a turbine and flow through wires until they make lights glow. I don't understand that. But you know what? I don't sit in the dark because I don't understand. I can't figure out how black cows eat green grass and give white milk. You understand that? But you know what? I still drink my milk and I eat cheese. I love cheese. I don't know if it loves me or not, but I love it. And even though my knowledge of God's methods and God's gifts are incomplete, I still enjoy the benefits of those things nevertheless. And so he says he has experienced faith, he has experienced freedom, and he has also experienced forgiveness. Verse 25 and 26, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now these two verses here give us some more words that probably need to be defined. One is propitiation. Again, a very theological word that means an appeasement or a satisfying. Word comes from the Hebrew word which was used of the cover of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, which was sprinkled with the blood of the expiatory victim on the annual Day of Atonement. That's a rite that signified that the life of the people, the loss of which they had merited by their sins, was offered to God in the blood as the life of the victim, and that God, by this ceremony, was appeased, or their sins were satisfied, expiated. And what this means for you and me is when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, God requires nothing from us. He's absolutely satisfied. Because of this, He has forgiven us by the remission of sins that are past. That's what it says here. And the word remission means to pass over or to disregard. When we trusted Christ, God put our sins behind Him. Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Isaiah 38 verse 17 says, behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. Micah 7:19, He will turn again, He will have compassion upon us, He will subdue our iniquities, and will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. Colossians 2:13-14 says, He has forever cleansed us and forgiven us, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. Amen. Thank God for that. As you can see, glory to God above, the man in my mirror isn't the man he used to be. How about the person that looks back at you tonight? What are you trusting in this evening? What are you trusting in for your soul's salvation? Is it Jesus and His shed blood, or is it some religious experience? Have you experienced the glory and the power of the new birth in your life? Well, I'm glad we can share the good news of eternal life through Jesus Christ, the new man in my mirror. So he was a ruined man. He is a redeemed man. And thirdly, he is a righteous man. He is a righteous man, and he has a new relationship, first of all, with the law. Verse 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So this new man, he's a righteous man. He has a new relationship with the law. According to Paul, in these verses, the new man knows that he isn't saved by keeping the law. He's saved by faith. And therefore, there's nothing about which he can boast in the matter of salvation. You can't brag about what you did to get saved. Instead of man taking the credit for something with which he had nothing to do, all the glory, all the honor belongs to the Lord. The new man knows the law was just a tool by which the Lord used to bring him, that man, to himself. And he isn't trying to please God. He knows that God is already pleased. He isn't trying to earn extra points. He knows that God is already completely satisfied. He knows that his salvation is complete in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he glorifies God on that account. He has passed from the state of salvation having to do with dues and realizes what is done. Now, let me just give you this illustration. Think about this for a moment. You know, let's think about two chairs. One chair is labeled due and the other is labeled done. These two chairs represent every religion and belief system in the world. Every system is either a due religion or a done religion. Now, the due religion, they're all based on the notion that man must do something in order to please God. He's got to pray. He's got to join a church. He's got to give money. He's got to be a good person. He's got to make sacrifices. He's got to make a pilgrimage. He's got to wear certain clothing. He's got to keep the Ten Commandments. He's got to go to Mass, etc., etc. Although all the due religions may seem a little different on the outside, they all require their followers to do something in order to earn salvation. There's religions like Judaism and Islam and Buddhism and Shintoism and Mormonism and the Jehovah Witnesses and the Roman Catholicism. All those are examples of due religions. And will those in these due religions be saved and go to heaven? No. The Bible is very clear about there being only one way, and that is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. Well, that's pretty plain, isn't it? And so, in short, every religion in the world is a due religion except one. You're either in the due religion, or you're in the done religion. That is, Christianity is the done religion. Those who are truly saved haven't done anything and aren't required to do anything because Jesus has already done everything that is necessary. And so every person in this room tonight is sitting in one of these two chairs. You're either in the do chair, where you're doing things to get to heaven, or you're in the done chair, where you know that everything has already been done for you. Now, be honest with God, be honest with yourself this evening. Which chair are you sitting in? Your eternity hinges on that answer. And so he has a new relationship with the law. Secondly, he has a new relationship with the Lord. Verse 29. Is he the God of Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Now, because of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, we are brought into a right relationship with the Heavenly Father. Now, he isn't just the Father of our Lord, he's our Father. And we're his sons and his daughters this evening. He has saved us, justified us, accepted us in the Son, and even now he awaits us to our new home in heaven. We're no longer strangers. We're family. We've been reconciled to the Lord, and we've been brought into his presence by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here in these verses, Paul is asking, does God belong to the Jews alone? And not also to the Gentiles? And Paul says, yes, to the Gentiles also. Notice what he's saying here. He says, if justification is by the law, then God does belong to the Jews. But if justification is by faith, then he's the God of both the Jews and the Gentiles. And I want you to notice the logic of this. If the Jew persisted in his position, then there must be two gods. One for the Jews and one for the Gentiles. But the Jew would not allow this. You know why? Because the Jew was a monotheist. They believed in one God. Remember what it says in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." "Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our Elohim is one Jehovah." That was as clear a message that you could give in a pagan world before Christ came. And then verse 30 again emphasizes this. There is only one God. And in the Old Testament, he gave man the law. Man failed. God didn't save them by keeping the law. Salvation has always been by the sacrifice which man brought in faith, pointing to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a relationship with the Lord by faith. You know, this is important for the day in which we live, especially for those who are saying that the Christian and the Muslim is worshiping the same God. Who don't believe it. The ecumenical movements of our day claim there's enough that a person loves Jesus and believes the gospel. All those who love Jesus should be able to fellowship and work together. There's a serious problem with that philosophy. It ignores the fact that there are many false Christs and false gospels. The Apostle Paul wrote about this problem in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 and 4. He said, "But I fear lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." Now the Corinthian church was careless and it was carnal. They were tolerant in an unscriptural sense. And Paul was afraid that if false teachers came in and preached another Jesus and another gospel, well, they just put up with them. They just say, "Oh, y'all come in. And we'll just work together here." And they would glory in their tolerance and their unity and diversity. Now, consider some of the false Christs that are in the world today. There's the wafer Jesus, who's worshipped in the Roman Catholic Church and the Mass. There's the Mormon Jesus, who was a polygamist. There's the modernist Jesus who was not born of a virgin. There's the Unitarian Jesus who was not God. There's the universal Jesus who will not send anyone to hell. There's the prosperity Jesus who was wealthy. There's the laughing Jesus who slays people in the spirit and causes them to laugh uncontrollably and stagger like drunk men. You say there's people that believe that kind of stuff? Yeah, there are. There's the self-esteem Jesus who never called man a sinner and came just merely to build up his self-image. There's the revolutionary Jesus who was the founder of liberation theology. There's the Christian rock Jesus who is the first punker going against them all. Now these are just a few of the false Christs that are in the world today. And so we need to beware of those who refuse to identify false teachers and who refuse to expose false Christ and false gospels. It's impossible to love the true Jesus without hating the false. And those who claim that God has called them to preach only a positive message and not to enter into controversy are greatly deceived. We've had some of those preachers in our day, haven't we? Remember what 2 John 7 through 9 says, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God." He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. And so we need to be careful. And we need to make sure that we're correct in our thinking when it comes to this idea about who God is and who Jesus is. Are we putting our faith in God, the God of the Bible, or in someone or something else that will not save us? Which chair are we sitting in? Well, he has a new relationship with the Lord. He has a new relationship with the law and a new relationship with the Lord, but he has a new relationship with life. Notice verse 31. "Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law." Now in this final verse, the Apostle Paul asks a final question here. If we are saved by faith apart from the law, then does this make the law of God null and void? In other words, can we just throw out the law and we then live by our as we please because we're saved by faith? There are people that are promoting that today. We don't need the law. We don't need to follow the commandments of the Bible. We don't need to do that because we're saved by grace. We're free to do anything we please. What's Paul say? God forbid. God forbid. What he's saying is that our salvation does not do away with the law. Instead, our salvation establishes or fixes in place the law of God. Now, how is that true? Well, the Lord used the law to teach us that we're sinners. Remember, it's our schoolmaster. It's our mirror. He used the law to show us that we're doomed without Him. He used the law to establish our need. Now that we are saved, the Lord begins to live this law through our lives. And the difference is that we're not living the law to be saved. We're not living the law because we have to. We just naturally begin to live out the spirit of the law of the Lord because He's placed within us His spirit and because He's made us to be partakers of His divine nature. I think in the very simplest terms, we can begin to live like God and His Son when we're saved. Now, don't understand me. Don't misunderstand me because I'm not saying we are going to be sinless. We have sinless perfection. But I'm referring to the fact that Jesus changes every life that He saves by grace. Those of you that are saved tonight, and I trust it's everyone here, but it may not be. But has God changed your life since you're saved? You probably noticed the change in your life the day you got saved, the moment you got saved. And he puts a desire and a longing within our hearts to love him, to live for him, and to do things that please him and honor him and bring glory to him. And we show the world that people can live for God by letting God live in us. Now, the reference to the law, I think, brings us to another meaning of this word. It is not restricted to the Mosaic system here. Neither does it refer to just any law. But it refers to the entire Old Testament revelation. Faith excluded the works of the law, but did it do away with the entire Old Testament revelation? Of course not. As we're going to see in the next chapter of Romans, Paul's going to demonstrate by using Old Testament illustrations that this is the case. We'll see that there are two key men, outstanding men, who were saved not by the law but by faith. And to begin with, Abraham was born and lived and died 400 years before the law was ever given. Abraham did not live on the basis of the Mosaic law, since it had not been given in his day. God saved him on a different basis, which is by faith. And somebody says, well, then what about David? Do you think David could have been saved by keeping the law? Of course he couldn't. The Old Testament makes it very clear that David broke the law, and yet God saved him. How? Well, he saved him by faith. Because David trusted God, and he believed God, and even his sin, he came to confession to God, and God accepted him and saved him by faith. And so the righteous man has a new relationship with the law, with the Lord, and with life. And when you and I realize that we are sinners and come to God, trust Christ as our Savior, regardless of who we are, regardless where we are, or how we are, or when we have a new relationship with God, and He will save us. For God has put man on one basis and one basis alone. The question is this: what will you do with my son who died for you on the cross? Now, when I look in my mirror, it's basically the same face I've been looking at for 63 years, okay? Same face. And it still looks back at me. Yet I know that the old man of sin has been changed into a new man by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't make that claim with the least bit of boasting. I know that there's much room for improvement in my life. And yet I do know where I was when the Lord found me. I know what He did for me when He saved me. I know the changes that He made in my life over the years. And I ask you this question tonight: has the Lord made a change in you? Are you saved tonight? Which chair are you sitting in? If the Lord had shown you that you're in the wrong chair tonight, wouldn't tonight be a good time to change seats? He's still saving souls by grace, and He'll save your soul if you'll come to Him. And again, I don't know the need of your heart this evening, but God does, and so do you. And so if there is a spiritual need in your life, won't you come to the Lord tonight? Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank You for this wonderful book, The Marrow of Theology, as someone has said. What a tremendous, tremendous, tremendous thought here. And things perhaps that we think, well, I don't understand that completely, but we can understand Your love for us. We can understand that You did something for us even though we didn't deserve it, and that is that You died for our sins. You paid the penalty. And so, Lord, I pray that tonight each one here can rejoice in their salvation. If there's someone, young or old, that's here and not relying upon what's been done for them by the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray tonight they would be saved. Lord, thank You for Your precious word. and the opportunity we have to study it tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.